Well, happy Father's Day to all of you dads. I think that I was assigned to preach the Father's Day sermon because since I will be a father in 2 months, I am the utmost expert among us on fatherhood. No, but seriously, I am very grateful for the opportunity. The elders are definitely ministering to me a great deal and just giving me this opportunity to think a little bit with you about fatherhood. To think more intentionally about it. And I just want to say to all you dads, whether younger, older, or in between, that I have learned a great deal from all of you. And so I hope that this would be an encouragement to you, not to do something different, but to really just keep on doing what you're doing, keep on being an example and a leader in your family and in the church. You are an inspiration to me. So as I was thinking about what to preach, a natural place to go would be either Ephesians or Colossians, because both Ephesians and Colossians have these household codes. So they're called, you're probably familiar with them. Paul will seemingly pause, and all of a sudden he addresses wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. He does this in Ephesians, Colossians, a little bit in the pastoral epistles, though not the whole household in those places. Peter does it in 1 Peter. And this was actually a common thing to do in the ancient world. This would have struck the audience as very normal. And in fact, that normality of these household codes helps us to understand a little bit more what Paul's doing with these codes in Ephesians. Ephesians 6:4, which I'll just go ahead and read again, on the surface doesn't seem to give us a lot to work with, though. It's just one verse. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But that's where, as I said, these household codes were normal, and actually the way they functioned in the ancient world would have helped the original audience to see how this fits with the larger whole of Paul's letters. Paul's letters are not like a bunch of random Lego pieces thrown into a tin. My nephew has Legos from all different sets all thrown into one bin. They're just all mixed together. Paul's letters are not like that. It's not just a bunch of random things he's saying. They're kind of like this. He takes a bunch of disparate pieces and he fashions them together into a meaningful whole. And so fatherhood has a great deal to do with what he has to say in Ephesians, and the rest of the family by extension. So I want to consider with you this morning, what has fatherhood to do with God's masterpiece? Which of course begs the question, what is God's masterpiece? There are numerous places around the world called Legoland. This is not God's masterpiece, but I think there are masterpieces at these places. One location of Legoland is in San Diego, California, and at that location there is a place called Miniland USA, and these models are built to represent parts of cities, and they are scale models built entirely out of Legos. You can walk around and see the Golden Gate Bridge, the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. You can see Mardi Gras in New Orleans, Grand Central Station in New York, the Strip in Las Vegas, or you can even travel, they say, to a galaxy far, far away. You can go to the Star Wars section. And if you're wondering, this whole Miniland USA took 32,496,352 Lego bricks to construct, give or take. It is truly a masterpiece, and someone apparently had a lot of free time to make it. It might surprise you, but there were no Legos in the ancient world. However, in the ancient world, there were masterpieces. You've probably heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The precise wonders changed a little bit over time before the list was fixed, but there were always seven. Seven was an important number, not just in the Bible, but everywhere in the ancient world. It was seen as a number of perfection. And so the first person to list seven wonders was Antipater of Sidon, around 150 BC. And he said this about these wonders. He said, "I have gazed on the walls of impregnable Babylon, along which chariots may race, and on the Zeus by the banks of the Alphaeus. I have seen the hanging gardens and the colossus of Helios, the great man-made mountains of the lofty pyramids, and the gigantic tomb of Mausolus." Then listen to this. "But when I saw the sacred house of Artemis that towers to the clouds, the others were placed in the shade, for the sun himself has never looked upon its equal outside Olympus." This temple of Artemis was seen, at least by Antipater, as the greatest of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Why is that significant for Ephesians? Well, the temple of Artemis was located in Ephesus. The greatest wonder, the greatest architectural masterpiece of the ancient world was located in Ephesus. And so Paul takes full advantage of this opportunity to say, you know what? I'm going to tell them about what God is building with this new temple, made not out of stone or building materials, but made out of people, this great temple. Much of the language used to describe the building of the temple of Artemis is used by Paul in Ephesians to talk about the building up. Hear that construction terminology, which Pastor Todd has even used, I think, a little bit deliberately this morning, building up of the body of Christ. But what has fatherhood to do with God's masterpiece? I'd like to consider the text with you this morning, asking two questions. First, what is this masterpiece that God has built and is building? And then, what has fatherhood to do with it? This temple imagery that Paul uses in Ephesians is not always obvious, but it is pervasive. So what I want to do is I want to go to a text where it is very obvious, and then we'll go to other places and I'll show you how it fills out at least the first four chapters. I'll dive in here and there to show you. The first place I want to turn your attention to is chapter 2 and beginning in verse 19. This is an obvious text talking about God's temple that he's building, so I hardly have to comment on it. But Ephesians 2:19 says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Temples were often referred to as a house. We are of God's household. "Having been built on the foundation," listen to that, "of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God," which is exactly what the temple was in the Old Testament, in the Spirit. We are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. When we start to see this temple imagery, we can start to appreciate some of the things Paul does elsewhere in the letter. I'll go back to the beginning here. Paul usually greets the church, and then if he has a thanksgiving, some thanks he's giving to God for the church for whatever reason, he will put that immediately after the greeting. But here he does have a thanksgiving, but he puts a benediction. Benediction is just Latin from blessing. He puts a "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And a lot of this, the elements in this benediction are not necessarily, they don't have to be related to the temple or temple imagery, but they fit incredibly well. And Paul has a way of doing this, of beginning his letters in a way that helps you anticipate what is to follow. So why would Paul begin his letter not with a thanksgiving, but a benediction? Well, there is one place in the Old Testament where someone offers a benediction, not once, but in fact twice, as he prays to God. Anyone think where that might be? 1 Kings 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. So it does make sense that Paul would begin this letter where he talks about God's masterpiece, the temple, with a benediction. I'll just go ahead and read and point out some elements as we go. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, or could be translated the heavenly ones. I think that's the way it should be taken. Scholars are sort of divided, and this will become important as we proceed. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing among the heavenly ones in Christ, just as he chose us in him before, listen, the foundation of the world. That's sort of what we call a dead metaphor. You talk about the foundation of the world, his audience isn't necessarily thinking of laying a foundation for a building, but that is nevertheless the metaphor. To use an example, just when Pastor Todd was speaking of that we might be built up or edify one another, we're not necessarily thinking of building terms, but this morning those words carry more significance in light of what we're talking about. So he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Again, riches don't have to do necessarily with temples, but riches, wealth, and temples are like that in the ancient world. S.M. Baugh, a commentator on the book of Ephesians, says this, "The Ephesian Artemisium, which is just the temple of Artemis, was well known as one of the biggest banking establishments in the province, and its bankers' guild was one of the largest and most powerful in the city. Temples, not just the Artemisium, temples ordinarily acted as banks, or more properly, depositories in antiquity. But the Artemisium was a central bank not only for private citizens, but also for city-states for the province of Asia." When you went to the Temple of Artemis, you went to a place of wealth and power and prestige. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, in part for all its wealth. So Paul says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom. Wisdom, also associated with building. Paul says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 3, that as a wise, listen, a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another builds on it. See the building language? In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration or a design suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That word summing up is not used very often in antiquity. We only have so many uses of the word to compare it to. But it literally, if perhaps you have a Greek text with you, it's literally the heading up. The heading up of all things in Christ. And later on in Ephesians, Paul is going to talk about how Christ is the what? The head. He's the chief corner, which doesn't go here or here, but goes here. The cornerstone, the head, the top. All things are being headed up in Christ. And then he says, things in the heavens or things on the earth, which was in antiquity. These are the things in the heavens. These are the things on the earth. And Paul is using this language to explain what God has done in reconciling us to himself. And he's talking about the things in the heavens and the things on the earth with Christ as the head. I'll stop there for now in the benediction. Paul does give thanks for the Ephesians after this benediction, and it comes in verse 15 of chapter 1. If you'd look with me at 1:15. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches," there's that word again, "of his, the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And of course, we don't have time to go into this in great detail, but God's inheritance in the ancient world was Israel. God's inheritance in the Old Testament was Israel. He inherited Israel. He built a temple, which is the place where his name would dwell. And now Paul is praying that we would understand what is his inheritance, which is us. That we would understand what he's doing, what his inheritance is in the saints, or with reference to the saints. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand among the heavenly ones, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named." Why would Paul say every name that is named? Rule, authority, and power. Temples in the ancient world had to do not just with where God dwelt, but they had to do with the rule of God. We don't have time to turn to all of them, but if you're taking notes, 1 Chronicles 28:2, Paul speaks of God in the heavens, and he says that his footstool is on earth, which he associates with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, namely, your footstool. Isaiah 66:1, the Lord is on his throne in heaven, and the earth is his footstool. Various places in the Psalms say to worship God at his footstool, which is here. God's throne and his footstool, his temple, is associated with his rule. Look at how he describes Christ. He seated him with him in heaven on his throne, and he said he's put all things under his feet. A reference most likely to Psalm 110:1, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." This temple is inseparably tied to God's rule. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I'd like to read for you a text from something not in the Bible, but it was actually a Christian text written sometime probably from the 1st to the 3rd century AD. It's called the Testament of Solomon, and it has to do with the building of the temple. It's fictional, it was written, but it nevertheless expresses some of the language that we see here and also some of the theology that we see here. This is what Testament of Solomon 22:7 says. "So Jerusalem was being built and the temple was being filled." The fullness of the one who fills everything in every way. "Now there was a gigantic cornerstone which I wished to place at the head of the corner." These are the same words that you see in Ephesians. "To fill up the temple of God," which is just another way of saying to complete it. Praise be to God for what he's done in Christ to head up all things, to fill all things in every way, which is all of you. as we continue in Ephesians, Paul explains that it wasn't always this way, was it? We weren't always part of the temple of God. He says that both Gentiles and Jews, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, were lost, were dead, were enslaved. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." And listen to this. "According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And then in verse 3, he goes on to say how we, Jews, too, were also the same, children of wrath. But notice what he said here. "According to the prince of the power of the air." Think about the temple, the things on the earth and the things in the heavens. That Christ is ruling, he's seated among the heavenly ones. You starting to make the connection here? The spirit of the power of the air, not the earth, the air. Let me read to you another text from Testament of Solomon. This is the same passage. So Solomon is building the temple, is the context. "The king of Arabia has a problem with an evil spirit who is tormenting the people. So he sends a letter to Solomon." This is all fictional, of course. But he sends a letter to Solomon, and this expresses the theology that everyone would have understood in the ancient world. It says, "King of Arabia, Adarkes, to King Solomon, greetings. I have heard about the wisdom which has been granted to you, and that being a man from the Lord, there has been given to you understanding," listen to this, "about all the spirits of the air, the earth, and beneath the earth." All the spirits of the air, the earth, and beneath the earth. There's some language later on in Ephesians that I don't have time to get into that might be significant for. Christ has conquered, and he is over all the rulers in the heavenly places, and on the earth, and under the earth. So it's no accident that Paul would use this language to describe us before we became the temple of God, which represents Christ's rule on earth, that he would say, "You were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air." This is the letter, remember, that comes to a close, and it talks about what? You all, plural, put on the singular armor of God. Because why? 6:11. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." 4, verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness among the heavenly ones." Pastor Todd said, probably a few months ago now, everyone in the ancient world believed in Narnia. Everyone in the ancient world believed in the spirits. Everyone in the ancient world believed that there was more going on than what we see around us. And Paul says that you, plural, not you individually, not when you wake up in the morning, put on the armor of God. You all, the church, put on the armor of God. You're his temple. You're the place where he dwells. You're the place where he rules over all the spirits of the air. It's an incredible picture. So Jews and Gentiles followed the course of this world according to the ruler of the power of the air. They've been brought in subjection, in loving subjection, under Christ, who rules all things. Trying to move quickly here, chapter 2, verse 10, Paul proceeds to talk about Jews and Gentiles as one new creation. And just listen to his language as he describes this. Somehow I got into Galatians. I don't know how that happened. Chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship." Or you could translate it, "We are his masterpiece." Or you could translate it, "We are what he's built." which is the literal meaning of the word. We are what he has built, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're his masterpiece. He continues in verse 14 to explain how he has brought Jews and Gentiles into this one new creation, this temple of God that he's building together. Chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, which could have been a reference to an actual wall in the temple precinct that divided Gentiles from Jews. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access, which was a word used for the joining of two stones together, the access of the two stones. We all have our access in one spirit to the Father. And this access goes that way to God and that way to one another in what he has built, in perfectly fitting us together. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And then he moves on to speak of how we are this temple. So Jews and Gentiles are one new creation. Moving along to chapter 3, verse 8, Paul talks about how this was a mystery. In the Old Testament, you go back to it, you don't quite see the same thing, do you? Not that it contradicts the Old Testament in any way, but what does the Old Testament say about the Gentiles? It says in some places, think Zechariah, they're going to latch on to the robes of a Jew and they're going to want to go with them to the temple, But no one knew that God was going to build the Gentiles and the Jews into one corporate living temple. No one saw that coming. That's why it's a mystery. Not a mystery that remains hidden, but a mystery that is revealed. Chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold or variegated wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities among the heavenly ones." I asked specifically that this temple be constructed, and thank you, Melissa Phillips and Titan, for making this. I asked specifically that it be constructed in multicolors, because the temple in Jerusalem was not multicolors, but other temples, including the temple of Artemis, were not just plain white like you sometimes see represented. Anything that survived from antiquity is white because it's been weathered, but these temples were painted, and they were expressed using the same word that Paul uses here. They were variegated. They were multicolored. And what a beautiful picture of the church. Jews, Gentiles, black, white, Asian, Indian, whatever. Multicolored, variegated. The variegated wisdom of God, that he might make known through the church to all the rulers and authorities, which is all of you. Paul moves on to ask, in sort of a climactic way, he asks that the church would understand what he is talking about. That you would understand, by extension, what God is doing through this. He begins in chapter 3, verse 14, by saying, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Why would Paul bow his knees? This seems like a normal prayer posture, but at least as far as what we have in documents from ancient Judaism, this is not a normal prayer posture. But there is one place in the Old Testament where someone bows their knees. You think of where that might be? When Solomon dedicates the temple in 1 Kings 8, Solomon bows his knees to the Father. So does Paul. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ, listen, may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and founded in love, both of those words, by the way, are used of laying a foundation for a temple, rooted and founded in love. The temple of Artemis was actually founded in a swamp. They had to drain the swamp. It was one of the things that made it such a masterpiece, that this seemingly untenable ground was made so that they could lay a foundation, which was one of the most important processes of constructing a temple. It was incredibly ceremonial. The foundation has been laid. If you read in the Old Testament, when the temple is reconstructed or constructed for the first time, the foundation is a huge deal. Paul asks that we might be rooted and founded in love, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And then look what he does. What is the breadth and length and width and depth? And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be, there it is again, filled up to all the fullness of God. Verse 20 is a familiar verse. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to leave a finger there, to Exodus 25. This word that Paul uses to do, poieo, in any language, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, English, Spanish, Italian, do and its similar words can be used in all kinds of ways. Just think about it in English. He did time. He was in prison. I did 95 on the way here this morning. I hope none of you did 95 on the way here this morning. I didn't really do 95 on the way here. But I'm talking about how fast I'm driving. See the flexibility of the word do, all based on context? What do you do? What's your job? This is all based on context. In Exodus 25, verse 10, this verse is significant, and I want you to see the context in which the same word in the Greek translation comes up. Do. Exodus 25, 10, they shall do an ark. They shall construct an ark out of acacia wood. And look at this. And 2.5 cubits its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. When we come to Ephesians, Paul has just explained the temple of God that you might be able to know the dimensions, the length, width, height, and depth. Now to him who was able to construct far more abundantly beyond anything that we could ask or think, to him be glory with reference to the church and with reference to Christ Jesus, who is over the church, who's the head, forever and ever. I'd like to do something a little bit differently this morning, and I'm not quite done, but I want to pray anyway that we would be able to comprehend this. Lord, we know that you can do anything, that generally speaking, nothing is too difficult for you. But Lord, I pray that you would help the church to see just how magnificent, just how marvelous is your construction of what you're doing with us. I pray, Lord, that this would strip us of individualism and pride and arrogance, and that you would help us to bring glory to you through our unity together. Pray that you'd use the remainder of what I say to glorify you as we seek to be united one to another, and as we think about the role of fathers within this masterpiece that you're building. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul moves on in Ephesians. There's a big break that you've perhaps heard of when we come to chapter 4. All of a sudden, Paul has moved from doctrine to application. He still has some doctrine left to give, but basically speaking, that's what he does. If you are this corporate living temple that's being built together, then what are the implications of that? I'll just start reading chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Be united in light of what I said. One Spirit, one Father, one God over all. Verse 11, he goes on to say, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. These were the foundation he spoke of from earlier, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. He goes on to speak of speaking the truth in love. Say only those things which are good for building up. Build one another up. So we've seen what God's masterpiece is, this corporate living temple that he's building from all of us, and he's continuing to build into us. But what has fatherhood to do with it? What has fatherhood to do with it? I said when we began that these household codes were normal in the ancient world. Moral philosophers would use them all the time. And they would, in fact, speak of husbands, fathers, and masters in that order. That was the set order. So Paul here is following what they're doing, but he does it a little bit differently. For one, note who else he includes. Wives, children, slaves. And his treatment of slaves essentially makes them more like employees, as slaves earned a wage. Everyone's involved. Anyone in the ancient world would have seen these household codes as important because what goes on in the family affects the state. That's why moral philosophers cared about this in the first place. If the family is broken, the state's broken. We have to be concerned about the family. Pagans got this. Paul takes this and he uses it, and everyone would have known what he's doing, but of course he makes this serve God's purposes. Because yes, they were right that as goes the family, so goes the state. Paul says, as goes the family and the church, so goes the church. I want to consider with you just briefly here what Paul says to fathers back in chapter 6, verse 4, and see a little bit how this ties in. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You notice that this authority that fathers have, quite contrary to the authority that many fathers would have had in this age, is not an overbearing authority. It's not an authority that needs to overextend itself. I always, whenever I see in person or whenever I read a biography of someone who had a domineering father, it always pains me because of that father-child dynamic. Not overbearing, not disappointed with your kids at every turn. This isn't so much the exhortation that the church needs in the midst of our world. What we need are just dads to care, dads to be there. And of course, some parents can be domineering. But Paul says, do not provoke your children to anger, but he he gives a contrary. Don't do this. Instead, do this. And notice what he says. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word he uses there for bring them up is the same word he used earlier for husbands. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. Brings it up. It's the same word. And in fact, many of these husbands would have also been fathers, would have also been masters. And he tends to address them the same way. If you look at what he says to masters, chapter 6, verse 9. Masters, do the same things to them, your slaves. And look what he says. Give up threatening. Don't do that. Don't provoke your children to anger. Give up threatening. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Notice how all these things tie together. The way in which fathers, husbands, masters relate to people should be the way that Christ relates to us. You don't have to turn here, but I want you to consider what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. This is Christian leadership. This is Christian fatherhood. This is being a Christian husband. You know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. They would cause their kids some issues. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Like I said, I want to be of encouragement to you. I don't want you to hear from me that you are not being this way, you fathers. You definitely have taught me a great deal about what this looks like on a day-to-day basis, to not be the father who has to exert himself or beat his children down to feel like a good father, but those who just love like Christ. So I want to commend you, encourage you, and I want you to know this morning that what you do extends way beyond your family unit. It extends to the church. Of course, you know that. But I hope you would be even more intentional about that. Just a couple more thoughts on what Paul says to fathers. He says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it's interesting that although Paul said, do not provoke your children to anger, Paul is not this lax disciplinarian who says, well, you should just let your kids do what they want because they'll probably turn out well. The words that he uses are both associated with correction. One is discipline, and this shows up a lot in Proverbs. Lauren and I have been reading through Proverbs for our family worship, and I'll just read this for you from Proverbs 23, 12 through 14. It says, apply your heart to discipline. Same word. You could translate it child training. Paideia. Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not hold back child training from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. And Proverbs is, I think, the greatest manual on parenting that is not being used as often as it should in the church. Proverbs is all about raising a son. It's a specific situation, raising a son to follow the Lord. Here's the way of life. Here's the way of death. Choose life. Here's the way of righteousness, the way of the Lord. Choose that. And notice how it talks about child training. Don't forsake instruction, but it can also be used in discipline. It has to do with what way you're following, and correction either positively or negatively if they start to stray. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't be overbearing on them, but nourish them. Notice the emphasis. That this is not so much about mastering practical tips. This is about having a deep-seated conviction of what you want your children to be. This is what I want for you. I want to nourish you. I want to love you. And therefore, I will correct you when you need correcting. I will show you the way of life and instruction also could be translated admonition. Can also have this positive or negative. When you start to stray, lead them back to the Lord. Children need this. And fathers, I want to encourage you to keep doing this. So we've seen what fatherhood has to do with God's masterpiece, and I hope you know just how important it is. I'd like to conclude by just thinking of how our society is actually starting to see this connection. You can't ignore fatherhood. You might have seen the recent ad campaign. I've seen it on at least one billboard. It says #dadjokesrule. And I guess a dad joke, I looked this up, a dad joke is a joke that's so bad that it's funny. So I guess that means that I'm going to be really good at them. But the ad campaign leads you to a place called fatherhood.gov, and it gives you practical tips. It gives jokes to... The government sees that when father is absent, society goes astray. Listen to what the website itself says. Today, father absence is among the most pervasive social problems challenging American families. But the presence of a responsible father improves a variety of outcomes for children and serves as a protective factor against problem behaviors, including teen drug use, pregnancy, truancy, and criminal activity. Thus, supporting and encouraging fathers to become more present and actively involved in their child's life offers significant potential to empower individual lives, foster families, and contribute to community well-being. The government gets it. Church needs to get it a little bit better. Because, you know, we can master dad jokes and still be a little bit of a joke of a dad. So I hope that you would walk away not so much with practical tips, but that you would walk away with a deep-seated conviction, that you would desire to nourish, to bring up your children according to the way of the Lord. Because if you're rooted and founded in love, then fatherhood won't be easy, but you'll be set. Let's pray. God, I thank you for fathers. I thank you for the special role that you give to them. Thank you for families, for just the gift of family, that Paul doesn't leave any members of the household out. Pray for children, that you would help children to respect their fathers. Pray for wives, that you would help them to respect their husbands. Pray that you would help us in the church to show a better way as the society at large begins to recognize the damage that's done when fathers are absent, that we would show, that we would be a witness through the way that we love our kids with intentionality, with instruction, and with correction when they need it, all for their good. I pray that you would use us as a witness in the world. I pray that you would draw more people into this great masterpiece that you're building, and I pray that you would build all of us up this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.